Just remarking with Mr. Braham a little time ago, the difference in the singing when you know the hymn, and it's one that you're well used to singing. That's a tremendous missionary hymn, and I trust that not only did you enjoy singing it, but that if we make enough progress through Romans chapter 10 tonight, you'll see why we were singing it. A bit about Mr. Braham's, I'm not going to say preaching, but he's not going to be preaching, his teaching on Saturday morning at the men's fellowship breakfast. It will ultimately, if time permits, get to how to implement all we learned at a family altar and things like that, but what we're really going to be concentrating on is the most basic building block in the Christian life. And that is how to take the chapter of the Word of God that you're reading and actually get something out of it and let that something become the basis of your own prayer life and then the basis of how you lead your family. So even if you don't have a family, we're still dealing with the building block that's most basic of all in the Christian life. And we do have the leaflets that I have mentioned that we have drawn up. They have now arrived from the printer, and Mr. Braham will be going through that. We'll distribute it when it comes to Saturday morning, and then they'll be in general distribution here at the church. But this is something, of course, the ladies need to learn as well. So at a later time, I'll get my wife to go and she can preach to the ladies in this. I see the head shaking. So if she doesn't do it, no doubt Mrs. Barrett or Mrs. Gresham or Mrs. Braham or Mrs. somebody else will want to do it. But the ladies will be able to learn this as well. We're turning again to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. The section we're dealing with actually starts back in chapter 9 and verse 30 and runs through the end of chapter 10. But we have made some progress. I think I'm going very quickly, but when I look at the actual verses we have covered, it seems still a little pedestrian. But we commence now at verse 9, and we read through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 10, and we'll commence to read at verse 9. And this is, of course, breaking into the middle of a sentence. This is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to, I hope, this now familiar passage of his own precious word for his name's sake. Most of you from your school days will remember, either with pleasure or with pain, your introduction to some of the great English poets and the name of Alfred Lord Tennyson always looms very large in any consideration of great English poets. I sort of remember having to study something of Tennyson, and I'm not sure that the teacher had very much success in culturizing this Philistine, even by making us appreciate, in a literary sense, what Lord Tennyson was writing. I'm not going to talk to you at all about his poetry. It's a little bit of a line of prose. Actually, it was just a little bit of conversation that the great Englishman had with an old lady that took my attention. He was passing the open door of her cottage, and seeing her sit there, he looked in and he said, what's the news this morning? And the old woman, we would say with one foot already in the grave and soon to go, the old woman looked at him and she said, I know of only one piece of news. And that is that Jesus Christ died for all mankind. And as he heard her, Lord Tennyson said, that's old news and new news and good news. You know, that's exactly what we have here in the 10th chapter of Romans, in the passage we're reading this evening. Old news, new news, and good news. Centuries ago, this news swept the ancient world and changed it forever by its power. Someone has said, there's nothing deader than yesterday's news. But you see, the gospel is as much today's news as it ever was yesterday's. And so it is still alive with power. The very power of God, as Romans 1 calls it, unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's the gospel I'm called to preach. C.H. Spurgeon, on thinking of this, said, I bless my Lord and Master. He has given me a gospel which I can take to dead, and Spurgeon emphasized the word dead sinners, a gospel which is available to the vilest of the vile. And in that sentiment, the great Baptist preacher re-echoes the sentiments of the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 10. You remember what we have emphasized thus far. The great theme of this entire section, I have summed up as saving faith and the free offer of the gospel. Following hard on the heels of Romans 9, in which, in his defense of God and the gospel, Paul has explored the depths of such subjects as predestination and election. And he has made such tremendous statements as, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, following hard in the heels of such a treatment, Paul immediately goes to the truth of offering Christ to sinners and gives the promises of God's gospel to all who may call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted that twice in this passage. He makes the statement, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The idea being to lock our attention in to the responsibility of faith. By that I mean the responsibility of hearers to exercise faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Paul calls the obedience of faith. And as he explores this great jointure of two aspects of truth, saving faith, the, if I may say, universal or free offer of the gospel, as he brings them together, the point he makes is that unbelief is a sin that excludes sinners from God's salvation. But faith in Christ, by whomsoever exercised, faith in Christ always, inevitably, receives salvation. Now we've already noted how he has dealt with this, going back to chapter 9. Verse 30 to the end of the chapter, he makes it clear that the sole instrument whereby men receive Christ and salvation in him is faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Then in the opening verses of chapter 10, he makes the point that nothing, not even the most sincere religious zeal, can take the place of saving faith. It is salvation by grace through faith and nothing else. And then in chapter 10, verses 4 to 8, he gives us an insight into the reason for God's insistence on faith alone by showing that any other method would render the salvation of man impossible. Apart from faith, any other way of reaching a place of acceptance with God would be an utter, absolute impossibility. And quoting Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 30, what he is doing is saying, to tell a man that he must be saved other than by simple faith in Christ would be tantamount to saying that he has got to scale to heaven himself to bring Christ down to save him. He would have to live as if Christ had never lived and died and risen again. He would have to go down to the depths of death and the grave himself in order to raise up Christ. This is a total, absolute impossibility. And Paul is saying, this is why God insists on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because anything else would be a total impossibility. Now we come to the passage we started with at verse 9 tonight. And we come to the fourth great remark that Paul is making, the fourth great proposition that Paul is proving. And it's this, that God demands a very particular kind of faith. And he places everyone who hears the message of justification by faith under obligation personally to exercise faith in Christ. Now let me make clear what I'm saying. I don't have time to go into anything of a church history lesson or a historical theology lesson. But in the statement I have just made, I have cut through decades and even centuries of sometimes very bitter debate among Reformed people. Spurgeon was accused of preaching duty faith. There is a brand of Calvinism that believes that it is heresy to preach that men ought to believe, that faith in Christ is the duty of people who hear the gospel. Well, I'm cutting through that debate not to go into the various nuances of it, but simply to say that this passage to me very clearly establishes that God demands a particular kind of faith, and He places everybody who hears the gospel under obligation to exercise that faith personally. Now, there are people who immediately object, but I want you to see what I am basing this on. Here is the word of faith that we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I say there are some who object to the statement, both parts of my statement. Some object, God is not here demanding a particular kind of faith. And at first blush, there seems to be some reason to their argument. They say, here the contrast is between faith and works. That is, between faith and no faith. It is not a contrast between one kind of faith and another. And as I say, at first blush, that seems to make sense. Until you stop and realize that Paul was addressing the Jews. Now listen. The Jews would have said to Paul, but we do have faith. You say we keep the law, but we still have faith. We believe in the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. We do have faith. But you see, Paul is saying that saving faith is a very particular kind of faith. It is not a general assent. It is not what is called by theologians a mere historical faith. It is not an acceptance merely of the facts of divine revelation. It is a very particular kind of faith. It is faith in Jesus Christ. And you will see in verse 9 immediately something of the content of saving faith. If I could sum verse 9 up, it would be saying this, that this faith is a conviction of the truth of the gospel. It is a true faith that entirely accepts the truth of the gospel concerning the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Now let me make this clear to you. Those two things are inseparable in God's holy word. The person and the work. You cannot have faith in the work while you are fundamentally wrong about the person. And you cannot have faith in the person if you are fundamentally wrong about his work. Here in Romans 10 verse 9, we have this emphasis on the totality of the message of the gospel, which is the person of Christ and the work. And these are two truths that are so interlocked. You destroy any part of the biblical revelation of the person of Christ, that he is God and man in two distinct natures, yet one undivided person forever. You destroy any part of that doctrine of the person of Christ, and you have automatically destroyed the biblical teaching of the work of Christ. A Christ who is not God incarnate is useless as a redeemer, useless to perform such a fulfillment of the law as to provide us with a perfect righteousness, useless as the bridge between the throne of God and the heart of a poor sinner. Only if he is God of very God can he place his hand upon the throne and his hand upon the head of the sinner and bring them back together. On the other hand, a Christ who is not truly man cannot save us. That's why the Bible teaches the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God in true, not merely something like true, but true human flesh. That's why he brought into union with himself a true human body and a true human soul. Because while we need a Redeemer who is truly God, we need a Redeemer just as much who is truly man. Because by man came death. By man must come the resurrection from the dead. It was a man who led us out of paradise. It must be a man who leads us back in to the Eden above. So here there is a conjoining of these two great aspects, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And true faith is convinced of the truth of Scripture on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And in being so convinced, it repudiates all hope in personal works righteousness. It gives up all dependence on anything that man may do for himself, and true faith therefore abandons itself to this one who is God manifested in the flesh, who lived and died and rose again for the salvation of sinners. Now that generally is the content of saving faith. It therefore is a faith that has the classic elements that Reformed theology has attributed to it of assent and trust. Assent, and if I could alliterate, abandonment. Abandoning oneself to Christ. John Bunyan, when he was describing this, talked about coming to the throne and feeling, I can't get through. I'm not getting through. I'm going to perish here. Despite praying for salvation, I'm going to perish. That was the awful thought. And of course the temptation is to give up. And then Bunyan said, well, if I don't stay here, I'm certainly going to perish. If I leave off from the throne of God crying for His mercy, I'm certainly going to perish. So if I'm going to perish, then let me perish at the throne. But of course you can't perish there. You cannot perish there. Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before His feet, for none can perish there. Here's the content of saving faith. But verse 9 emphasizes the confession of saving faith. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Lord. Let me paraphrase that. If you personally will confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord. Here's the confession of faith. You see, it does assent. It abandons the soul to Christ. And in so doing, it makes Him Lord of the heart and Lord of all. I have to say, when I read this verse, I wonder where the whole controversy about Lordship salvation arose. Well, maybe I shouldn't say I wonder, because once I posed the question, I could give you two or three answers that would answer it with varying degrees of saltiness. And being a very sweet person, I'll not do that. Here's the theory of some. You can come to Christ and just make a verbal confession, He is the Lord. You can come to Christ and just ask Him, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then you live whatever way you live. And He's not Lord of your life. And you had no intention of making Him Lord of your life. He's your Savior. Down the line, He may become your Lord. That's the theory. Just 2 weeks ago after the service here, I think it was Brother Dr. Overley introduced me to some folk visiting missionaries. They're fighting this battle on the mission field. Because there are so many American missionaries going among these souls dead in sin. And just clocking up decisions. Even though there's nothing in the life to show Christ as Lord. They gave me an outstanding example. This is the most egregious misuse of Scripture on this subject that I have heard. But they gave me an outstanding example. And they said that they have one missionary. I will not go into any detail as to his religious pedigree here in the States. But he's a fundamentalist Bible believer. And I have no doubt sincere in what he's doing. But sincerely wrong. And he has clocked up in the last year or so, I think it was something like 2,000 or 3,000 converts. Huge number of converts. Now the Mormons came to him and they were laughing. They say, you claim all these people as converts, but they're in our church. They're Mormons. To which he replied, when it comes to the judgment day, you'll not be laughing, because these people have prayed the sinner's prayer, and they are saved, and they will be saved, and you'll lose them at the end. Now, where on earth can you find that? If thou shalt confess Jesus as your Lord. That's the statement here. And I put it to you that by any understanding of the language, if He is not your Lord, He is not your Savior. That's absolutely plain. The confession of the Lordship. But stop and think of it for a minute. Stop and think of this. I would to God that preachers sometimes would get beyond their own rhetoric and just try to apply at least a modicum of common sense. Of course, common sense is the most uncommon thing in the world. But let's say, you say, I believe. For example, the words of Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Christ came who is over all, God blessed forever. I believe that. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come down to earth as a true man. I believe that He lived the sinless life for me, that He died an atoning death out of love for me, that He rose again the third day from the dead according to the Scriptures. I believe that He ascended into heaven. I believe that He's sitting at the right hand of God interceding for me. I believe that my name is inscribed upon the palms of His hand, that it's written upon His heart. I believe all that, and yet I do not crown Him my Lord. Can you honestly, possibly, profess such a belief without it having the inevitable consequence? No man has ever caught any glimpse of the greatness and the glory of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus without being prostrated before him to cry like Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Here is the confession of faith. But here also is the confidence of saving faith. Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Believe in thine heart. You see, the confession is certainly giving wholehearted, unambiguous assent. But the believing from the heart. Now, let me back up here. Now, I should finish the sentence before I back up. Believing from the heart is the confident reposing of our trust in Jesus Christ. Actually, the word confident is simply with faith, the Latin root of the word. The word confide, historically, is very closely related to the idea, therefore, of trust. Don't you do that when you confide in your best friend and say, "You'll not say this to anybody else, sure you won't." And of course, before you get home, it's halfway around the world. But you're confiding. By confiding, you're expressing your trust, at least in this detail, in that person. So here is our confidence. It's believing from the heart. Now, there's an awful lot of unnecessary mystery caused about this business of believing from the heart. I've had people come to me and say, "I believe, but do I really believe? I believe, but oh, if only I could be sure that I really believe." Because it's only if you really believe that you're saved. This believing from the heart is not talking about really believing versus believing. Because let me tell you, there's only one kind of believing. You either believe or you don't believe. It's as simple as that. This believing from the heart is emphasizing that faith in Jesus Christ, this confident abandonment of the soul to Christ, is not an intellectual exercise. People who imagine that they would believe if only they had their intellectual scruples satisfied are deceiving themselves. The trouble is not with, and don't misunderstand me, to think that I'm saying there's no trouble with the intellect of an unsaved person. There's something wrong with it, obviously. But the trouble is not intellectual. The trouble is heart trouble. The heart is deceitful. What is the heart? It's speaking of the moral nature of the man. Speaking of the will. May I use that word in a Calvinistic church? Yes, I do. Gladly. It's speaking of the will with the affections. And therefore he's saying, if you with an honest will come to Christ, confessing him as Lord and abandoning your soul to him for his saving mercy, you shall be saved. And I want to tell you, stop playing mind games. Do I believe? Do I really believe? Come off it. Come off it. I want to tell you, you know whether you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come down to earth to save sinners or whether you don't. You know whether you have any trust in your own self-righteousness and you're hoping that God will save you through that or whether you don't. You know whether you're willing now, and I use again the word deliberately, whether you are willing here and now to come to God as a vile, filthy, wretched, hell-deserving sinner and abandon yourself to His mercy and say, Lord, if I perish, let me perish trusting Jesus. But I'll trust Him anyway. You know whether that's so or whether it's not. Because this is the confidence of saving faith. Notice the consequence of saving faith. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now notice the if. That's a conditional statement. If you do this, you'll be saved. Some people take great umbrage at a preacher saying, here's a condition for you. If on the condition you come to Christ, you will be saved. That's what Paul is preaching here. Now, I noted last week, and if you'll just refer back in your memory, I maybe can resurrect this, that Paul was quoting in the previous section from Deuteronomy chapter 12, or chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. And he ended up in verse 8 of our present section quoting Moses' words, that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. And then he gave his own commentary, even the word of faith which we preach. Now follow me carefully. He didn't quote all that Moses said. Moses told the Jews, the word is near you in order that ye may do it. In other words, Moses was saying, there is God's revelation, there is God's word, and you can do it. Now, Moses was not teaching the human ability to establish personal righteousness before God. He wasn't teaching legal righteousness. Paul actually says here he's teaching the word of faith which we preach. But what he was doing, as a man who knew the necessity of sovereign grace, he was sweeping away every crutch and kicking out from people every excuse. And he's saying, don't tell me you don't understand what God is saying to you here. Don't tell me this is so recondite or difficult that you cannot possibly understand it. Don't tell me it's as high as the heavens above you or as deep as hell beneath you. This is plain, this is clear, this is simple, this is straightforward. This is the word that's near you. It's in your heart, it's in your mouth. And you can do it. Now, Paul didn't quote that. But he made the same point in a slightly different way, and he reiterates it, if time will permit me to get that far, which I very much doubt. He reiterates it in the next section. If thou shalt confess. Now let's do a little. I should actually step aside, because what would an Irishman be doing trying to give an English lesson to Americans? But let's step back for a little bit. And this shows you the thick-headedness, stiff-neckedness of this Irishman. And I dare to talk church history with all these professors of history. I dare to talk about English with professors of English here. You know, if you know little enough, you don't even know that you don't know, so you just plow on. But even in English, take the little word if. You know, the word if sometimes has the simple meaning of since. It's a simple condition. And it can only mean since this, this, then this. There are times in the Greek New Testament when there is what some grammarians call that simple condition. There are times when the word may actually have the significance of since. I'm not saying it always has or must have, but there are many times when it has that color to it. There are various classes of conditional statements that are made in the Greek New Testament. I'm going to zero in on this one. For example, let me just back up a little. There is an if that means if, and I'm assuming this to be true, you do something, then this will happen. The one before us is very carefully chosen. And let me paraphrase the full force of the if, which certainly would not have been lost on the people to whom it was written. If, and it is assumed that you may, not that you will, for only time will tell. If you confess and believe, you shall be saved. This is the very same truth that we noted in verses when I was dealing with that passage in Deuteronomy. Paul is saying, you may. I want you to understand this. And I would to God that all the hyper-Calvinistic brethren would get the force of what Paul is saying. Because even the mood of a verb is inspired of the Holy Ghost. And when Paul uses what's called here the subjunctive mood, it is to give it the subjunctive force. And the subjunctive force is, yes, you may believe. Now, that comes over in English as if he's saying, I'm giving you permission to believe. That's not, again, an accurate representation. What he's saying is, look, listen to me. Here is a simple conditional statement with the necessary consequence. If, and I'm assuming not that you will do so, but I'm assuming that you may do so. If you will confess and believe, then here is an absolute certainty. You shall be saved. I've been talking about predestination. I've been talking about election. I've been talking about the divine will. I've been talking about the sovereignty of God. And I know your brain is going to be perplexed. And you're going to have this question and that question and the other question. But let me boil it all down to the simple essentials. If you may come to Christ, confessing Him as Lord, abandoning hope in yourself, confiding your soul to Him with all your heart. If with your heart you believe on Christ, you shall be saved. That's what Paul is saying here. The consequence is absolutely plain and clear. There's no may be saved. Perhaps be saved. There's a chance you'll be saved. For a while you'll be saved. But if you come to Him, as you may, you will be saved. Now, will you be saved? Time will tell. Not because the salvation's uncertain. Because what is uncertain to Paul, to me, is whether you will come to Christ. But if you will come to Him, then certainly, inevitably, eternally, and irreversibly, you shall be saved. And then in verse 10, here's the character of saving faith. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I'm not going to take time to preach that text in any depth or detail tonight. I sometimes make the mistake of remembering to look at my watch. And I made that mistake just now. And into my mind came a picture of people in the nursery, and into my ear came the voice of my well-beloved saying, if you ever had to do a night in the nursery, you would preach a whole lot more briefly. So if you all get home before midnight, you have Joan to thank. But here's the character of saving faith now in verse 10. And I want you to notice it has both personal or private and public elements. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. I'm always amazed at the exactness of how Paul puts these things. Why should I be amazed? After all, it's the inspired word of God. Do you see this? It's with the heart man believeth. Believing is actually not just, as I've said, an intellectual exercise. It is this soul abandonment to Christ. And the result of that is justification. But you see, I can't see the heart. I cannot read the inner recesses of the soul. But God can. And where there is a heart humbled to confess a need of Christ, where there is a heart humbled to give up its proud, boasted independence, where there is a heart humbled just to take Christ as he's offered in the gospel, God says the result is justification, the righteousness of Christ imputed. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. How do I know you're saved? Ultimately, only the Lord knows those who are his. But I take the words of Christ very seriously. By a man's words, he will be justified. By a man's words, he'll be condemned. By a man's words, he can be accepted as a Christian if his life tallies with his words, obviously. And this confession of Christ is what identifies you as a saved person. And Paul is making that very clear. So there are private and public elements. And let me bring them both together with two simple statements. There is no such thing as a dumb faith. A dumb faith cannot save. Now I'm getting back to ground I covered a little while ago, and I don't want to thrash a dead horse. Well, I would to God this horse were dead. But I want you to understand this. These people who say they have a faith that has no living confession of Christ, they're not saved. If Christ is not your confessed Lord, you're not saved. Saving faith cannot be a dumb faith. The second statement I'll make is this. A faithless profession cannot save either. You see, I'm tired hearing, oh, just pray the sinner's prayer. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, save me. So you've called, now you must be saved. Even though there's no personal commitment to Christ. Faithless profession cannot save. With the heart man believeth with the mouth, confession is made. And when you bring them both together, you've got the glorious truth. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and if you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, remember what Paul means there. He was delivered because of our offenses. He was raised because of our justification. And believing that God hath raised him from the dead is an all-embracing statement that is saying, by simple, childlike faith, I'm abandoning myself to the merits of the finished work of Jesus Christ for my salvation. And if that is so, then you shall be saved. You shall be saved. When? Well, you'll be saved the moment that happens. That's the promise. You'll be saved the moment it happens. You'll continue to be saved, because here's the thing about saving faith. It's never in the past tense. There's no such thing as a person who used to believe but no longer believes. If there's a person who no longer believes in Jesus, he never believed in Jesus. Saving faith is always in the present tense. So you believe, you shall be saved when? Right now. You'll continue to be saved. And you shall be saved, as we see when we get to the next section, at the judgment day, and that for all eternity. I trust tonight that as we continue a little slow progress through this 10th chapter, that you'll see that God does, he does demand a particular kind of faith. But listen, this is the crucial part, and we'll pick this up as we go on through the chapter. This is the crucial part. God demands that when you hear the gospel, you believe it. And when we get into this next chapter, you'll see there is no intermediate step between hearing and believing. When you hear this, God commands you to believe it, to accept it, to abandon yourself to Christ as he's preached in the gospel. And he promises you'll be saved. What is your duty tonight? Your duty is your highest privilege. That is, there stands before you the blessed Christ of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your duty. It's also your privilege. And you shall be saved. May God grant you indeed that personal, necessary, saving response to the gospel of his dear son. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. In a moment the meeting will be over. I trust tonight that the Lord has blessed his word to your heart. Later down this chapter, we have the awful, stinging indictment. They didn't all believe. And I think you know that even over a little congregation like this, you could write those words, they don't all believe. Thank God there are many who do. But am I speaking to one tonight? You sit in God's house. you listen to God's word and you do not believe. What is it you don't believe? Is God a liar? Is Christ not the very Son of God? Did he not die the just for the unjust? Did God not raise him again from the dead? Is God a liar? Or is it that you don't believe the promise? That if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart, that is, you will to believe in simple honesty? You don't believe that promise? Is it not true? Men and women, young people, what stands between you and Christ? I fear that there are some, and the real answer is that in their carnal, wretched sinfulness, they do not want the control of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. How foolish to reject him who says, my burden is easy. It's light for the slave driving of sin and Satan that lead to hell. Oh, that you tonight you would take God at his word. May God bless you. And if you're not saved, may God save you. And if, however trembling a believer you are, for little faith is yet saving faith, if tonight you've been beset around by many doubts and fears, but you can honestly say, I do confess him as Lord, and in abandoning all hope in myself and any other source of righteousness, I throw myself on Jesus. I have no other hope. Then God says, rejoice, you shall be saved. May God bless his word to your heart. The ministers of the church, the elders, indeed any of the workers here, are here as your servants for Christ's sake. And we'd be happy to point you Christward. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. God grant that this Sabbath evening thou wilt chase away the gloom and the doubts. And O God, grant that this Sabbath evening thou wilt lay hold of the wayward sinner, convicting him of his need of Christ, lowering and leveling his pride and self-righteousness and carelessness in the dust, that with urgency he may confess Christ as Lord, cast himself upon him, the risen Savior, for eternal life. Grant fruit for the preaching of thy gracious word, and we'll give to thee the praise. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, be our abiding portion, both tonight and evermore. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.